A lot of good truth. I'll never forget what I was taught years ago when I was working on my pilot's license. I said, you know, flying is a lot like life. It's just hours and hours of boring monotony, punctuated every now and then by a few seconds of stark terror. You know, and that is what life is like. It's just routine things. Every now and then a crisis will come, and then you deal with it, and then you get back to the old routine things again. Well, interestingly, I saw Kirsten's Bible open to Philippians 1, and I thought, interesting. So that's where we're going to be now, in Philippians. It's been a few weeks since we were in this study together. I don't know if my voice sounds as funny to you as it does to me or not, but it was okay until I came here. And when I was coming out of the car, all of a sudden I started sounding funny to myself. Do I sound funny to you? A little bit? Well, I'm all right. Don't worry. I guarantee you this is a cough drop and not a button. You know that old story about the fellow who used to time his sermons with a cough drop? When the cough drop melted away, he quit preaching. And one Sunday morning, he reached in his pocket and got a button. You know, some of you think I'll do that all the time. Philippians 1, last verse we were on was 19. And now we're on 20, and I don't think we'll get all through 20 through 26, which really is a paragraph of a thought, although we're really starting in the middle of a sentence here. What we see here is that Paul is talking to us about a matter of life and death. Sometimes people wonder why we take this so seriously. Why our salvation, the Word of God, church, Christian fellowship, prayer, all those other things that we hold dear, why are they so important? Well, they are all connected to what is, in reality, a matter of life and death. When people are faced with life and death situations, they really begin to understand what's important. It focuses everything. If someone gets the news that they have a terminal disease and there's nothing that can be done, suddenly everything changes in their thinking. So it ought to be for the Christian as well. Paul says here, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now here in these verses, we're building on what we've already seen so far. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we learn some things about what it means to have a servant's heart. And then in verses 3 through 11, we see Paul's prayer from prison and how he was able to trust God for himself and for them, even though he was in this horrible situation. And then he gives us really a theology of the opportunities that we find in obstacles in verses 13 through 19. All these things happened for the furtherance of the gospel. All the things that Paul suffered just increased his opportunities to tell others about Christ. And that's the way we should see the obstacles in our lives as well. But here, in these verses that we read this evening, we see that this really is a matter of life and death. Everybody rejoices at birth or the birth of someone, and they mourn at death. And that's a natural thing because we only see in the context so often of this life itself. But Paul gives us here a new perspective. He's showing us that the death is just a short bridge between two very real aspects of life. Physical life here on earth and eternal life with the Lord. And death is just that little bridge between the two. These two distinct experiences one of which is yet to come for all of us, and one which all of us are now in at this time. He could rejoice in either. And Paul said, If I live, I'll use my life for Christ. If I die, my death will testify of Christ. So it doesn't really matter what happens to me, he says, because the grace of God is all I need. I don't remember who it was that said that the grace of God is that thing which makes us, when we most want to live, willing to die. And when we most want to die, it makes us willing to live. Now, that's an interesting perspective, is it not? God's grace indeed causes us to be able to accept any circumstances that God brings our way and causes us to rejoice in them. In verses 20 through 24, the subject here is the option of life or death for Paul. And he uses his own attitude about the possibility of his own death to encourage these believers. And in the last two verses, 25 and 26, he then makes the application to them. Their life or death, of course, is also a factor that might be faced someday. In verse 20, he gives his testimony about the matter. He had hope, he says, and he was not ashamed, among other things, according to my earnest expectation and hope. My hope, it's called here, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In other words, according to the outward manifestation of his expectations is what that means. These expectations or attitudes in his mind based on the truths that he knew were the basis of this attitude that he's giving us. Now, the sentence begins in verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Everything that's going on here is going to contribute to this gospel that he's preaching. And it's according to his earnest expectation and his hope that he doesn't have to be ashamed. That word expectation is a very interesting word. It's a compound word. You could add the word from, you could add the word head, and you could add the word think. And the words for all of those sort of jam together into one compound word. And it means I am thinking from my head toward this certain thing. Have you ever seen two people talking, all of a sudden somebody will give a curious idea or something that maybe they don't understand, and they'll just literally lean their head toward them? I want to get my head a little more connected here. My grandfather was a railroader, 48 years on the L&N Railroad, and my father railroaded for a while. Railroading's always been a big part of our family culture, and we have railroad pictures and all those kinds of things around. I still have my granddad's railroad cap. You know, I've never seen it like it was when he used to wear it, because somehow my grandmother would get that thing ironed as stiff as a board. And I've just got it kind of limp, folded up in a little box. But Dad would use railroad terms on me from time to time because he had had railroad terms used on him from time to time. I remember the first time I ever heard him use the expression, son, cut your head in. I thought, what is he talking about? And one time I asked him, Dad, what does that mean? He said, well, when you're making up a train, and I thought, I've never done that, you know. But when you're making up a train, the way they do it is they have this, I don't know what they call that yard where they have all the tracks. Some of you guys probably know what I'm talking about. Switch yard, thank you. They call it a switch yard, and then they have all these little tracks. I mean, there will sometimes be 14, 15 or more rows of tracks, and they have all the boxcars and other train cars parked out there. And when they're putting it together, see, I can't talk railroad. But the way they do it is they put them all in line and they connect them together with the couplers and all that. And that's called making up a train. And when they're putting a car in the train, they're cutting it in. So they'd give an order to some of the guys, and the brakeman and the other guys would go out there and they'd say, take this car and that car and cut them into that train. And that means connect them. So I said, oh, I see. So what he was telling me was to connect my head to the matter at hand. Cut your head in, boy. He'd say like that. In other words, you're here, but you're not here. Right? You're not thinking about what we're trying to say or what we're trying to get you to realize or what we're trying to get you to do. When Paul uses this word expectation, he's not just talking about something that he hopes or desires will happen. This is something he has considered diligently, thought about rationally, grounded scripturally, and concluded finally. He knows this is true. He knows the facts. He understands it. And therefore, he has this hope. And it's according to what he has rationally understood to be true, and the hope that grows out of his faith in that, that he's able to say this. And that's why it's important for us from time to time to get together and learn to think rightly. People do what they do because they believe what they believe, and they believe what they believe because they think what they think, and they think what they think because of the things they expose themselves to in their minds. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But we listen to the God of the Bible through the Bible, because that's how he speaks to us. And if you want to change your life, you need to change your thinking. And if you're going to change your thinking, you've got to do it with the words of God. And that's what this book's all about. It's not just a list of good ideas or proverbial sayings. It's the mind of God in a book that will change our thinking, which will enable us to change our lives. And that little word expectation communicates a tremendous amount of that. So this outward manifestation of his expectation and the inward conviction here called hope. Now, hope's an interesting thing. We could trace that thing through the New Testament and get some great encouragement from it tonight. Now, about these three: faith, hope, and love. Hope, in a sense, is the experience of faith, just like obedience is the expression of faith. Did you hear that? If a person has faith in God, how do they express that faith? Well, they express it through obedience. But how do they experience that faith? They experience it through hope. Now, hope is not a thing that we hope is true. Biblical hope is the hope that we have, the will to go on, because we know it's true. That's what expectation means. We rationally know it's true, and that gives us hope, which is the experience of our faith. And that's what those words mean. And Paul says it's according to that, this settled assurance, this experience, when faith is truly in place in our lives. So he had hope. And because he had hope, he was not ashamed. Now, some people can say they're not ashamed, but they root it in their own willful attitudes or their determination to appear to be strong and those kinds of things. But if you really want to not be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of Christ, or even when you come to face death, not to waver in your faith in the Lord, it needs to be grounded in this rational expectation and this faithful conviction which produces hope. God's not ashamed to be our God. Christ is not ashamed to be our Savior. We shouldn't be ashamed to confess Christ. That's the idea. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said in Romans 1:16. He was not ashamed of his brethren. He didn't want his brethren to be ashamed of him, in 2 Timothy 1:6. In nothing, in any circumstance. But rather, what does he say? That with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, with all boldness, with total freedom in his speech is the idea. With no restraint whatsoever on what he is going to say about Christ when the difficult times come. That's what he means when he uses that expression, boldness. And this little phrase, as always, so now, is the concept of consistency. He always does that. He'll always do it. He's going to do it now. He's consistent in this. He always seeks to magnify Christ. He's made his vow to the Lord. One commentator called this little verse right here Paul's marriage vow to the Lord. In other words, he is so committed. I always do, for better or for worse, in sickness and health, from now on. That's what he means. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Now, we have the record in Paul's writings in the book of Acts by Luke that he was. I mean, before sorcerers, before the Judaizers, the Jews themselves, before the heathen, his associates and the officials and the philosophers and the merchants and the multitudes and the councils and the guards and the people that he was shipwrecked with and the heathen and the islands that he went to and all the lands. Everywhere he was with every group of people in every circumstance, he said the same thing. You know, it's such a wonderful thing to always say what you believe because nobody's got a good enough memory not to. You see, I mean, if you try to say one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people, sooner or later you're going to get seriously embarrassed. Just go ahead and say what you believe. Now say it lovingly. Say it graciously. Boldness does not mean brashness. It means a settled, peaceful willingness to be clear. Just to be clear about what you believe and what's right. And that's what Paul did. And you know, people appreciate that more. Who do you appreciate? People that don't have enough respect for you to really say the truth to you? Haven't the people, or the people who will just lovingly tell you what you need to hear? You think back, those of you who are not in school anymore, to the teachers that really made an impact in your life. Which teachers did you really appreciate? The ones that you could easily get off the subject and just kill time with all the time? Or the ones who held your feet to the fire and made you learn? The ones that I remember were the ones that really benefited me, but I did not enjoy them as much at the time. See, when I was young and immature and wanting to waste all my time. So, same thing's true in a spiritual way. Brother Perry here tonight, I'm sure he wouldn't mind if I say this about him anyway. One of the reasons that we all love Rob Perry is because he's a gentle, tender man who never hesitates to say what we need to hear. You know, he does that to me just like he does that to you. I mean, what a valuable friend he is. We'll be in staff meeting sometime or somewhere where we'll be talking about something and he'll be listening. And after a while, where we've analyze the whole thing, then Rob will speak and he'll say, "Well, you know, I think what we need to do is," and boom, he'll just, I mean, bring out the principle and our responsibility to it, and he is just so right you can't deny it. And that's why we respect him and love him, because he's that kind of a man. Now look, that's what all of us ought to be. That's what Paul was. And he is bold in this. He says, I'm going to magnify Christ in my body, whether it's through the death of my body or whether not my body continues to live, by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's how we magnify Christ when he says, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And he goes on to explain that as we magnify the Lord here, and that word magnified is in the passive voice. Christ shall be magnified. And that's the idea that it's not something that we do, but it's the result of what is done as the Spirit working in us. And you see, the real area of struggle for anybody who's still in their body is this area of death. I don't know of anybody who is looking forward to it. We're looking forward to what's on the other side. Like some people say, "I'm not afraid of death. I'm not looking forward to the process or what's going to happen." You know, and some people don't know how they got. Some people may be taken out suddenly. Some people may be taken out slowly. Some people may have great suffering. And none of us looks forward to that. And, you know, my wife and I were talking about that one time. And I said, "Well, here, you know, if I could decide, you know, how I'd like to die, I'd like to die of old age in my sleep, you know, but not being sick there before that either. But no, nobody gets to decide that. Nobody knows for sure how it's going to come. And so there's always that uncertainty. And I think everybody who's rational probably hopes that if the time ever comes when they're in great pain or when they're in real suffering or whatever, that they will still honor the Lord. I've watched as my mother has just deteriorated with Alzheimer's. And she still has those little moments when she will smile and seem to make some kind of contact there with us. But the Lord has been so gracious and so merciful to her. in the way that this disease has progressed in her life. When she was still able to come to church, I think all of you who were around her at all realize how sweet she is. And she is as sweet as she ever was. She's never been cranky or mean. She's never tried to wander off. She's never fought us. Now, she can't always cooperate with us. But it's just been a joy to care for her. Now, it's a lot of work, and it's tiring, as I'm sure you can understand. And it's very difficult for my wife, being there all the time with her. But I know some people who've been through this and haven't had that experience. And I'm thinking, well, you know, Lord, if that's ahead for me, please let me stay sweet. You know, I'd like to not go through something like that. But if I ever do, I just hope and pray that I don't get mean or ornery or cantankerous, and that God will be gracious to others by being gracious to me. You know what I'm saying? But, you know, we don't know and we can't control that. And I suppose if it happens, I won't know what I'm doing anyway. But, I mean, you say, well, that ought to be a blessing. Well, it might be to me, but not to them. But the point is, when we think about this business of death, it's real easy for us to read what Paul is saying here when he says, whether by life or by death. Oh, yeah, either way. But when you stop and meditate on that and you think about what that means. And of course, Paul wasn't really thinking too much about probably dying from old age with the things he was going through. I mean, he ended up getting his head cut off. And before that, he'd been stoned. He'd practically been beaten to death. And I mean, he was talking about that for the fact that he dies daily, that he's under the threat of physical death. We often use that phrase there to refer to his death to self, but that is not what that's talking about. He's saying that he was under the threat of physical death every day. He didn't know whether he was going to wake up someday, get fed to some lion, or whether he's going to be stoned or drowned or killed with a sword or a spear or what. Every single day he was under the threat of physical death, and yet he was able to rejoice in the Lord. Now, for most of us, death is some remote thing. And for you young people in here today, it isn't even possible for you. I mean, because when we're teenagers, we're immortal. I mean, we don't think about dying in a real sense. And I'm not trying to get you to think about it much tonight. But I'm saying that we need to understand that what Paul is talking about here is not a natural response. It's a supernatural response. It's the evidence of God's grace in his life, as he was able to really rejoice even at the prospect of dying in service for the Lord. I don't believe God will necessarily give us grace for dying until it's time. But I believe it's clear in the Bible that when we need dying grace, we'll have it. Just like we need grace for anything else, it will be there. So, whether in life or whether in death, he's going to rejoice in the Lord, and therefore he gave that testimony. But he also says in verse 21 what his creed is about this whole thing. That's his testimony in verse 20. Here's his creed in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. What a statement. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, that's just another benefit. You know, back in Corinthians, he wrote to the believers there. He said, for all things are for your sakes. And he begins to list all the gifts of God. And then he ends that list by saying, whether life or death. And you start and think, wait, death is a gift? In that passage it is, there in 1 Corinthians. Even death is a gift of God. It is the portal through which we pass into eternal life. And that's part of God's ultimate plan for us. It's not a bad thing. It's not an enemy anymore for those of us who know Christ. And therefore, there's no need to fear. As far as I am concerned, is what he means when he uses that little phrase, for to me, with reference to me, as far as I'm concerned, like Joshua, as for me, in my house, and Paul is saying, as for me, it's really one word, for to me. One word, as far as I'm concerned, is how it's what it literally means. To live is Christ. So, life, for life and for death, either way. To live is Christ. To live is to have abundant life. To live is to realize I'm made alive in Christ. Even though I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. And you could just think of all those verses that Paul has written all throughout his writing about his attitude about living for Christ, but also death. To die is gain. You ever read the story of Jim Elliot? What a tremendous testimony. I'm reading a book right now that some folks in the church gave me some years ago, and it's been on my feel guilty about not reading pile for several years now. And I, you know, there's some books that I just go ahead and put them on my shelf. There are other books I leave on a pile by my bedside until I read them, because I've got to read them. And this one is called From Jerusalem to Irinjaya. It's written by a lady named Ruth Tucker. And it's a history of missions. And it is a fantastic book. You need to get it and read it. It's long. But it's a neat book in that it's in little short sections. Okay? Like the Reader's Digest, you know. And so you don't have to worry about where you left off, because there are little short segments on hundreds of people. And like little short biographies. It's almost like an encyclopedia about missionaries. And it takes it from the very beginning with the apostles, all through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, and all the way up to people going to the mission field today. I read a book last month that was put out by the International Conference on World Evangelism a few years ago. And it was a series of 8 short missionary biographies that were just fantastic. I mean, they were so moving. And I don't know if that book's still in print. We ought to try to get it and get it in our church library back there, or our bookstore. And you should read stories like that. You should read about James Chalmers, who went to New Guinea when there was not a white man in New Guinea. And went over there and opened up that place for the gospel. Went back those rivers. And I mean, these people are head-hunting cannibals. And he's back there preaching the gospel to them. Figured out how to communicate to them in their language and spent his whole life back there. And on his last trip, when he was taking a young intern that he had trained back there, they killed him and ate him as an old man. And a bunch of people had said, "Look, you've been here long enough. Come home." He said, "I'm going home someday. Right now, I've got a job to do." And here the courage. There was a man who believed this. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And it's a tragic thing, but because of his martyrdom, the people by the scores from the other mission fields around went in there and opened that place up for the gospel. Now we have teams from this church going into New Guinea, preaching the gospel to people and helping to build Bible colleges and things like that. And it all started with that fellow. So when you read stories like that of people, now it's one thing to say, "Well, yeah, that's good for Paul to say. Look at he was the Apostle Paul." But there have been thousands of other unnamed faithful warriors that have followed him, who had the same kind of faith, who had the same kind of commitment. And you and I can too, when empowered by the Holy Spirit and determined to be obedient to the clear teaching of the Word. You and I can have that same creed as in verse 21. Every now and then I hear people say, "Well, we just don't believe in following creeds." I do, if they're in the Bible. You see? And there's one for you right there. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. So he gave a testimony in verse 20. He gives us his creed in verse 21. And then he tells us about his choices in verses 22 and 23. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two." He says, "I got to pick between two things here. On the one hand, part of me wants to go on to be with the Lord. And on the other hand, I got these responsibilities here. So I don't want to neglect my responsibilities, but I sure would like to go on to heaven. So I'm not sure what I should do, but it's not really my choice. Anyway, it's God's choice, and that's the impact of his message." He knew he couldn't will his own death, in other words. And that's why he says, "Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." It's not my choice to make, is what that phrase means. But whether I'm going to be here on earth or whether I'm going to be in heaven. He knew he wouldn't die immediately because he was still in the flesh and he was writing these sentences to these people. But he also knew that his ministry was going to be continued. And this, he's saying here, this is the fruit of my labor. This ministry, this Bible, this New Testament, these epistles, all of that is tied up in that word this. And here we are tonight being ministered to through Paul's writings. What the Holy Spirit wrote down through him. And in a sense, the benefit that we are gaining from this text tonight is part of the fruit of Paul's ministry. Can you imagine what a record he is building up in heaven for His faithfulness. And here we are, part of that record, part of that fruit. And we never have any idea, I think, in this life, the impact that any of us can have, just like I'm sure that He didn't as well. But so what He's saying here, when He says, I wot not, He's saying, I'm not even going to make my preference known. I'm not even going to tell you what I'd really like to do because I have these two desires, both of which are playing on my heart, but I'm not even going to make a choice. My choice is to not choose. It's to just leave it completely with the Lord. That's the impact of the grammar of that verse. So, whether I'm here on earth or whether I'm in heaven, whether I'm here where we're all going to die someday or whether I'm in heaven where nobody ever dies, then I'm just going to serve God. Life without that fear of death, for Paul, was what heaven's all about. And that's why you and I, in a sense, can already begin to experience many of the blessings of heaven. Even now. Because the only thing that can touch us is physical death. Spiritual death cannot touch us as believers in Christ. It can't touch us. And when you think about heaven and how wonderful it's going to be, it's because there will be no threat of death. But wait a minute. We're not under that now. Just the physical death, not spiritual death. That peace and that joy that comes to us when that realization is true in our lives is that inner passion, that strong desire which causes us, that having a desire, that is the phrase He uses here, to depart and to be with Christ. That is the thing that causes that earnest expectation up there. That realization that this is a real and true thing. So He says, that would be far better. Better in a lot of ways. We'd be in heaven. We'd be sinless. We would be there. We'd see Him. We'd be like Him and all the things that He's taught and that we read in other places in the Bible. But He has some concerns. His concerns, verse 24 says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To remain in the flesh, to be limited by the flesh, is more needful. You see, Paul says, even though a part of me would like to go to heaven, the fact that I'm going to heaven is an indicator that I have to make selfless choices. And love always makes selfless choices. You know, the older you get, the more you have to serve. Have you ever noticed that? And it's not just that you have to serve. I guess I could say the older you get, the more you end up serving because you realize somebody has to. You know what I'm talking about? When I was young, I used to see my grandparents and my parents working hard all the time. I mean, these people really had a work ethic. And I was enjoying all the fruits of their labors. And now as they have been passing on to heaven, and the only one in the whole generation that remains ahead of my wife and me is my mom, and she's not able to do anything for us anymore. So we're doing all of it now. And sometimes while we're working around and doing things and helping the children and working with them and taking care of helpless people and those kinds of things, I'm beginning to understand where they got their strength. Sometimes I used to think, how can they even stay up another minute? They've got to be exhausted. And sometimes I feel the same way myself. And some of you do too. I know you do. But you just think, you know, somebody's got to do this. And I'm in leadership, and so I've got to do it. It's kind of like that bridge-building poem that Dr. Bob Sr. used to talk about all the time, about how he stopped and built the bridge for the young fellow that was coming behind him. We don't just build bridges in leadership of big, magnificent things in our lives. We do it every day of our lives. That's why we wash those dishes. Because before the day's out, we're going to need some clean ones. And they're not going to happen. It's not going to happen by itself. Somebody's got to do the laundry. Somebody's got to clean the house. Somebody's got to keep the car running. Somebody's got to, you know, make the money and buy the supplies and, you know, get the groceries. And somebody's got to do those things. And, you know, in the same way that when you grow up physically, socially, and in your family and realize that the burden's on you and you've got to do it. Somehow, when you grow up spiritually, that same thing happens to you in your spiritual life. And you think, you know, somebody's got to take a stand. Somebody's got to say the truth. Somebody's got to do the praying. Somebody's got to read the Bible. Somebody's got to do the preaching. Listen, somebody's got to get the job done for God here. And we can't just sit back and say, well, why didn't somebody do something? One of these days we wake up and we look around and it's us. And we can't pass it off on anybody else. And I think that's what being spiritually grown up is all about. Just realizing we got to do it. And we do, folks. So let's do it. And the thing that will motivate us in that more than anything else, because it's so needful, that's one of the reasons, but it's because we're doing the unselfish, loving thing because we have the right theology about life and death in the first place. And once you get your theology about life and death straightened out, then you can get your concerns all straightened out and put others first. And not just do it with a martyr complex, but do it with joy. I'm thankful to be able to do it. You see? That's a good lesson for Christian living. So start thinking right about life and death. You know Christ is your Savior? Death can't touch you. You can die physically, but hey, then you just get to be with Christ. And until you die physically, well, then serve Him. That's the best way to get to be with Him now, because that's what He wants you to be doing. And that's how He'll be with you always, even to the ends of the world. Does this make sense? So let's get back to work. 4 days this week. And a little break, maybe. See you on Sunday. And we'll have another week. Keep working some more. Keep on doing this until the Lord comes to get us, until we go to be with Him. Okay? Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to be involved in Your service. Thank You for Your Word and for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.